Please do keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to be not going to go through it verse by verse. We're going to come back to the verses multiple times as we work our way through. So it'd be helpful if you've got it there in front of you. Now, astronaut John Glenn, the first American to orbit the Earth, was asked what went through his mind as he sat in the rocket on the launch pad waiting for the countdown. How did he feel at that moment? And his response was this: I felt exactly how you would feel if you were getting ready to launch and knew you were sitting on top of 2 million parts, all built by the lowest bidder on a government contract. All built by the lowest bidder. It must have been terrifying. Would it all hold together? Would it work? The Apostle Paul, the author of this letter that we're reading this morning, he has been telling us about this way of salvation for 8 chapters now. This way to be made right with God, not built on us doing good works and earning our way into God's good books, but instead looking to God. He has spent 8 chapters so far explaining this message. Why? Well, because it can feel, as we look to the future, it can feel quite scary. It can feel a little bit like sitting in a rocket waiting to take off, and it can be hard to trust. Has God done enough? Is this gospel enough? Lots of things are there put together. It might work, but is it enough for me? Will it fail? Should I have done more? Is it strong enough? Is my sin going to turn out to be stronger than the promises of God? Is the salvation God offers salvation on a budget? Is the gospel built by the lowest bidder? That's how our fallen hearts begin to think at times. And so Paul has explained this gospel and its strength. And here in chapter 8, verse 31, he begins to look back at what he said so far. He starts, "What then shall we say to these things?" Which I believe is not just referring to the verses immediately prior, but is him referring to the letter so far, particularly from chapter 5 onwards to chapter 8. And he looks back and he finds that the salvation that God offers is not salvation on a budget. It's not frail and weak. It's not breakable. But it's certain. It's perfect. And those who trust in it are totally secure in Christ. And so he encourages us not to fear. He encourages us to trust. And he does that by showing us 3 things about the God who has made this way of salvation, who has built this gospel. 3 things about him. 3 things that are interwoven all throughout this passage, these verses. That's why we're going to keep going back to the same verses a couple of times. And these are the 3 things, our 3 headings. We are to first see God's work. See God's work. Second, see God's might, his power, his might, his strength. And third, see God's heart. So see God's work, see God's might, and see God's heart. So firstly, see God's work. As I've said already, this gospel, this good news that Paul is proclaiming here, is one of grace, not of works. It's a gospel of grace, meaning that the salvation God offers is not dependent on us doing enough, on us doing and trusting in our own good works to make us right before God. However, just because we're not trusting in our own works doesn't mean that there is no work that has been done. It's not dependent on our works, but there has still been work that has been accomplished. We cannot act to save ourselves, but that does not mean that there isn't any action at all. No, God has worked. That's what we see here. That's what we've seen all the way through these 8 chapters. He has acted. And it's his work that we are to trust in. Now, Paul describes this work of God in 2 ways here in these verses. First, justification. Verse 33 is where we find that. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You see, all have sinned. Paul has made that point very clear, especially in the early chapters. All have sinned. We have all done things that we know that we shouldn't, things that God has told us not to do, and we have failed to do that which we should do. But those who trust in him are justified. Even though we have sinned and failed, those who trust in Christ are justified, are counted as not guilty before the Lord. Now, this justification doesn't come up out of nowhere, does it? God isn't simply forgetful of the things that we have done wrong. Now, this is a work of God. It is bought. This justification is bought by Christ through his death. Verse 32 makes that clear. We read there that God the Father didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is how we are justified, the work, the death of Christ. The perfect Son of God came and died a death that he did not deserve, to pay the price that our sin does deserve, and paid it in full, no charge left for us to suffer under if we trust in him. So God has worked, and worked to justify us. But there is a second aspect to the work of God. You see, we could be fooled into thinking that God's work is only past, and there is work that God has done in the past, absolutely. But when we see it as purely past, just something that's there, and then we just simply read about it, and that's all there is, then we can begin to worry that over time, as we sin more and more, that this work of God can be eroded, can be broken down. That once for all sacrifice of Christ won't be enough for us anymore. Was perhaps for the early Christians, but not for us. But what we see here is that Christ's work, in a sense, continues. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So this is the second work. The first is that we are justified. The second is that Christ intercedes for us. Last week we saw that the Spirit of God is interceding for us, understanding our needs, understanding our fragility, and praying for us. But here we see that the Son also intercedes for us. The Son, the one who perfectly paid the price for our sin, all of our sin, is still working on our behalf. See, he stood before God the Father. He has ascended and is there at the right hand of the Father. He stood there with him. And therefore, his perfect sacrifice, his justifying work, is always there present before God the Father. So we continue to stumble and fall, yes. But our weakness doesn't wear down or break Christ's justifying work. The sacrifice of Christ is not done away with and forgotten over time. No, this work of God is complete. Our sin is dealt with, continually being washed away as we trust in Christ, so that we might continually and forever be presented as not guilty before God. So that's our first point. We need to see God's work, that he has acted. But closely tied to this is our second point. We need to see that God's work is mighty. And so our second title is See God's Might. Now, the might or power, the perfect effectiveness of God's work is seen throughout this passage, right there from verse 31, which is my favorite verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? See, there's a contrast that Paul makes between God and those who might be against us. Now, Paul isn't saying that there aren't people or forces at work against us. There certainly are. The devil, the world, even the knowledge of our own sin are all hard at work to drag us down into despair, to destroy us. And Paul recognizes that. We've seen that time and time again. He has made it abundantly clear in this chapter that the Christian life is not easy. We do suffer. And he even makes it clear in these verses. Look with me at verse 36. I always found it a really weird quote to stick into this really uplifting passage there. In verse 36, Paul breaks away from the point that he's making, the point being that nothing can separate us from God's love. That's there in the verses before and the verses after, verse 36. But he breaks away from that to quote this Old Testament passage, Psalm 42, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." But he breaks away to quote this psalm to make it clear that God's people have always suffered. God's word recognizes that through and through. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we suffer still. It is a struggle. There are forces at work against us. But when such forces are compared to he who is for us, well, they just don't compare. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can thwart his work to save us? Who can do anything to stop him ultimately giving us life and joy and peace as we trust in him? And he doesn't answer the question, does he? He asks all these questions and he doesn't answer them because the answer is just so clear. Nobody. Nothing. Because God's work is mighty and complete. It's final and unbreakable. Now, there is a show that I quite like. I'm going to say this very carefully. Bear with me. It's about an American pawn shop. That's pawn spelled P-A-W-N. That's very important. So to explain, if you don't know what that is, it's the kind of shop where people will bring various things in, antique swords or rare books or artwork or whatever it might be. And they try to sell it to the shop. And I just think it's really interesting. I like seeing them haggle and things like that. But often when someone brings something really rare in, the owners won't know what to make of it, what its value is, whether it's real or fake. And so they call an expert in. An expert whose focus is just on this one area to come in and evaluate it to see if it's genuine and to give it an estimated price. But there are times when the expert comes in and the person coming in to sell the item doesn't like what the expert says. And they sometimes kick up a fuss. Oh, you know, they don't know what they're talking about, even though they've just picked this up at a car boot sale and this person has spent all their lives looking into this very object. Oh, they don't know what they're talking about. It's definitely genuine. It's worth much more than that. And sometimes even it goes the other way. The shop owner shoots themselves in the foot by calling the expert in, because at first they've asked for $100 or whatever it might be, and then it turns out to be $10,000 and they have to pay more money out. But either way, when the expert gets called in, it's recognized that they're the one who knows what they're talking about. They have authority when they speak. The person selling the item doesn't know what they're talking about. The shop owner sometimes doesn't know what they're talking about. And they can all therefore make whatever complaints they want. But if the expert has come in and deemed that it's a fake, then it's a fake. If they've come in and said that it's worthless, then it's worthless. If they come in and say it's priceless, then it's priceless. They're the authority. What they say goes. See, our enemies, whether it's the devil or the world or our own guilt, want to make claims about us. We read those rhetorical questions again, don't we? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Well, we can answer those questions. Satan would surely want to bring a charge against us, want to condemn us. He will often stir up memories of past sins, won't he? Whether from 20 years ago or 20 minutes ago, and say, aha, see, remember this? You're a sinner. This sin is too much, it's too big, he can't save you. But the thing is, Satan doesn't really have a say at the end of the day, does he? Or we look at our own guilty hearts and we find that they may agree. We have this weird relationship with our sins sometimes, don't we? We go, I'm hopeless. I've messed up again, and I know what God's word says. I know that it says that if I trust in Jesus, I will be saved, but I'm going to make myself an expert here. And I have deemed that it's not possible for him to save me, not in my case. But no, my own feelings of guilt don't get the final say either. God is the authority. And not just because he knows all things, though he does. He sees our sin. He knows our sin. He is an expert in that sense. But it goes further. He's the judge. He's the king. He's the one who has written the law, who we have sinned against, and who has done all this work to save us. And so if he has looked at your life, if he's looked at your life and seen all of your sin, which he has, but then also looks at the Lord Jesus in whom you trust, and he's seen the price that he paid to save you, seen his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice, sees his justifying work before him, even now, as Christ intercedes for you. If he sees all of this all together, and then decrees over your life, not guilty, justified, saved, then that's the final word. There is no court of appeal for the enemy to go to. There is no higher authority to take it through. The Lord's decree stands against all charges and forever. And so Paul can say in verse 37, looking at all the things which the world may throw at us to break us down, trials and hardships that we face, and he can look at these things and say, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, more than conquerors. The attacks are not just defended against, not only defeated, but as we saw last week, they actually are turned to our good. But not because of our own work or our strength, but because of God's mighty work. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. His work is a mighty and complete and perfect work. And so Paul tries to make this clear in this wonderful last section of this passage as he tries to stretch language to its limits, to try to encapsulate this mighty work of salvation. Verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then we go on to verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He stretches language to its limits, tries to include absolutely everything, has a long list and then says, nor anything else in all creation, nothing, nothing at all, nothing physical, not even the spiritual powers, nothing can undo the mighty work of God. Nothing can separate us from God's love, Christ's love, nothing at all. Now that would be a good enough place to close the sermon. But there is one more point that I know personally I have often missed as I've gone through a passage like this, and perhaps you've missed it too, but when you see it, it's vitally important for our peace and our assurance and our joy in Christ. See, the issue is that much of Paul's language here is legal, and that's fine, that's good. But we read words like charge or condemn or justified. And it can be quite easy to start to see it as a grand work, but very impersonal. But woven throughout this text is a joyous truth. This mighty work of God is not impersonal at all. It is driven by his love for you. And so our third point, see God's heart. So we go back to verse 31 again. If God is for us. Not if God's mighty work happens to work for our benefit. That would be very impersonal. No, it's if God himself is for us, then who can be against us? See, God is not distant. He's not uninvolved or uncaring. God is in this for you. He is in your corner, as it were, fighting your corner to save you with this mighty work. And he is for us because he loves us. We see there in verse 35 that it is the love of Christ that is this sure and abiding love. And then at the end, verse 39, it is the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord that will never be broken. And we are more than conquerors, not simply through him who worked, but through him who loved. God loves. But how can we know that for sure? How can we trust that it isn't just hopeful words that are given to calm us down, to make sure that we know that we're not going to slip through the net of this mighty work. Well, we know he loves because of his work. His work was not just in the exercise of his might and power, though it was that, but it is the greatest and undeniable display of his love. So look with me again at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, the Son, God the Son, who along with God the Holy Spirit has loved and been loved by God the Father within the Godhead from before time, eternally, as part of their very being, to know love amongst one another. And I know that's a big concept for early on a Sunday morning, but it's an important concept. That Son, that eternally beloved Son, was not spared. He was not spared, but he was sent. Now, he himself came willingly, yes, for he loved us too. But he was sent, and sent to suffer and to die at the hands of wicked men. He came to bear the wrath of God the Father for all that we have done. A punishment we deserved. All to save you. All to save sinners like you and like me. The Son was given up, offered up for us all, so that we could be free, so that we could have life. This is amazing love. And yet, though such a display of love has been given, our foolish hearts deny it. We forget about it. We diminish it somehow in our minds. We say, could God want me, a sinner, though? He's done all of this, but could he love me? How can I know? But the answer is right there. He does want you. He has given all to save you. And having displayed that love there, how can it be seriously considered then that God might not save you to the very end? The life of the Son is not worth so little to the Father. He sent him and began this work, and so he will continue it. As we see there, and so how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, graciously save us to the very end, saved forever? See, he is not just able to save, not only mighty, but he is willing. This work of salvation is not just something that God has done, which we stumble across and make use of. No, he works because he loves, and he loves you. So this morning, look at your hearts. What do you fear will separate you from God's love? Whether you're a Christian or not, think on that question. If you're not trusting in Christ this morning, is it at least in part because you worry that God would not be willing to accept you if you did come to him? Do you fear that you're perhaps too far gone? You live too much of your life far from him, and so Christ can't save you now. Or if you are a Christian today, what causes you to fear? Do you fear the strength of your past sin, and you think, perhaps I'm just kidding myself about the salvation thing? Do you look to the future, perhaps, and worry that you will be strong enough to persevere to the end? Do you fear that God might just get a bit fed up with you? Well, Christian and non-Christian, take those fears. Recognize those fears, but don't pit yourself against them. That's where we go wrong. Don't pit them against your work or your strength. No, pit them against God, his work, his strength, and his love, and then see how they fare. See, his work is mighty. His love is unbreakable. So bring these fears and lay them at his feet. And then recognizing that they can't undo his work, trust in him afresh today. And know his peace. Know that rest that comes from being able to lay down that burden at Christ's feet. And trust that he will keep you to the end. knowing that you are totally secure in him.